I want to speak this morning on the subject of prayer. There are several topics that I try to visit rather frequently in the course of preaching, because I think we're all acutely aware of how much we need to be emphasized of certain fundamental and basic things. One of those is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Still another is, of course, the basic principles for obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But another that I think is very important for us is, in fact, the subject of prayer. As we were singing the song just a moment ago, we do indeed want to be drawn nearer to God. And certainly one of the means that God has appointed for that is the matter of prayer. Because someone has actually suggested the analogy that I think is very much true, and that is, in prayer, it is somewhat like a case of a fellow who is on a boat, and he is pulling a rope that is attached to the dock. And as he pulls on the rope, there may be the sense that he is drawing the dock closer and closer to the boat, when in fact what he's actually doing is drawing himself closer and closer to that dock or that anchor point. And I think that's really very much what we do when we pray in many respects. So I want to suggest this morning some things that we might think about, some of a practical nature, some more in terms of understanding the basic principles of Scripture, and ultimately even the basic principles of salvation as we think about our relationship to God in prayer. And whenever I talk on this subject, I always do so, and I think I probably always mention that I do so, with a certain sense of inadequacy. I don't stand before you this morning as someone who is makes any claim of expertise or anything of that nature with regard to prayer myself. I think it's almost inevitable that if we reflect on who God is and who we are, and we reflect on His holiness and our own situation as sinners, that we inevitably have some sense of inadequacy when we come before Him in prayer. And certainly it is with just such a sense that I approach the subject even this morning. But I'd like to suggest right at the beginning that whenever we engage in prayer, we can do so without really thinking of, you know, what all is taking place. And if you consider what all is taking place, it is almost unimaginable. I mean, we are making a number of assumptions about the very nature of who we are and who God is and the way this world is that are profound in nature. Let me just suggest, just briefly, I think I have at other times elaborated on each of these, but just briefly some of the assumptions that we make. I mean, we are assuming, first of all, that there is a God, that there is a living God. And you might say, well, of course, why pray otherwise? Actually, some people do suggest that prayer would be good for you whether God actually existed or not. I think that's folly. I think, as the Apostle Paul says, if these things are not true, we are of all men most pitiable. And to think that that would really ultimately be good for us to believe in such a lie as that there was a God in heaven listening to us would be a great tragedy. But whenever we pray, we are assuming really the most fundamental assertion at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that there is indeed a living God. But we're assuming not just that God is, we're assuming something that is perhaps equally profound, and that is that God hears us. And I don't mean hear simply in the sense that He is aware that we are praying. Certainly, if God is God, He would be aware of anything that takes place. The very nature of any thing that might truly be called God would be that it would be omniscient and know everything. But rather, I mean that God is attentive to the things that we say when we pray. But more than that, we're assuming likewise that He cares about us. Not just the abstract that He is, or the nature of His power that He does hear, but the very nature of His care, His concern. That He hears us with tenderness. That He hears us because He is concerned about our needs and our concerns. and would indeed have us pour our hearts out to him. But perhaps the greatest assumption of all that we make when we pray to God is we assume that he is willing to respond to our prayers. We assume that he is willing to change and to act in response to our prayer. Now, you think, how many people in this world, you not only can't get to hear you, but you wouldn't dream of being able to go to them and say, could you do this, and actually get them to change something in response to a request that you might make. Probably a lot of husband and wives feel like they can't even do that with their husband and wife. Well, I ask all the time, but nothing ever happens. And certainly when we think about political leaders in this world, we would, for the most part, say maybe you could compel them with the force of massive threat of being not being reelected. But to simply be able to go to them and ask them to respond and find response, well, we find that unlikely. But now we're talking about the God who created heaven and earth. We're talking about the God of the whole universe. We're talking about the God who knows all and can do all. And yet he tells us that indeed, on the basis of our prayers, he will hear and respond. And understand, I believe that. I believe that because the Bible asserts it and illustrates it. However, I have to say I find it almost incomprehensible. I find it hard to understand how that could be the case. And yet I know that it is. We examine the case of Abraham, who pled with God that he might spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham not only pled with God that he might do that, he even kept changing the terms. And God would have been willing had there been but the 5 or 10 souls found that were righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or you think about Moses, who pled with God on behalf of the children of Israel, when God had actually asked Moses to stand aside that God might destroy them and start all over. And yet Moses interceded and pled, and on the basis of Moses' prayer, God relented and did not destroy the children of Israel at that time. Or you think of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, who the prophet Isaiah, having come to him and told him that he was sick and he was going to die, that he needed to set his house in order because he was going to die, pled with the Lord. And the Lord responded and told him he had 15 more years to live. Now, you can't ask for plainer examples of people who prayed to God and God responded. And indeed, I think there are some cases in the Old Testament we don't often look at that perhaps suggest even more the fact that so often God is actually waiting for us to pray, that he might respond to us. I think of the case recorded in Daniel chapter 9, where the children of Israel had been in captivity in the land of Babylon. And God had long before promised that if in their captivity they would repent and pray, that he would deliver them and bring them back to their home. And yet they had not done so. But Daniel, reflecting upon that, began to pray and asked God that he might restore the nation. And at the time, even before he had finished his prayer, the angel Gabriel arrived. And the interesting thing is, when the angel Gabriel arrived, the angel Gabriel said, "At the beginning of your prayer, I was sent." And what that suggests is that God had just been waiting in heaven for someone to pray, for someone to ask him. And I wonder how many times we may even miss out on things that God has waiting and ready for us simply because we don't ask, simply because we don't turn and, again, open our hearts to him in prayer. Well, we make those assumptions, and they are powerful. They suggest a world that unbelievers simply do not know. They suggest the very heart of what our faith is. But I want to move from that, and I want to pose another question. I want to pose the question, really, who should pray? Who should pray to God? And I think I can answer that on one level very simply. by saying everyone who fears God. There are some people who feel like they shouldn't pray. I feel like that perhaps because of their sins, they should not pray to God. I want you to think about a case recorded in the New Testament in the book of Acts and the 8th chapter. This is a case where we never learn the ultimate issue of the situation, but the instruction regarding prayer is indeed very clear. In Acts chapter 8, you're familiar with the case of Simon the sorcerer. And Simon had sinned grievously, apparently rather shortly after his conversion. And he had sought to purchase the power of God, the power to communicate the gift of the Holy Spirit, to purchase that with money. And the Apostle Peter confronted him and said to him in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, because you have thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Now here's a sinner. A sinner that Peter says, you're going to perish with your money. May your money perish with you, in fact. He says, your heart is not right before God. But he doesn't tell him that he has no hope. He doesn't tell him that he can't pray. Indeed, just the opposite. He says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. But I want you to notice something. That before the praying, there is repentance. Before the praying, there is repentance. God tells us very clearly that there is one person or one type of person whose prayers that he will not hear. And that's the person who is determined in his heart and in his mind to continue in sin. And there are a number of passages that address this. It's interesting, we frequently hear the question raised as to whether or not a person who is not a Christian, a person who has not obeyed the gospel, can pray, and whether or not God will hear the prayer of a person who is not a Christian. And once again, on one level, I mean, everybody would acknowledge that God, who knows all, certainly knows of the prayers of those who are non-Christians. But the real question is, does God hear in a responsive way? Does he respond to the prayers of those who are not Christians? And I think we can answer that very clearly from the scriptures as well, from another case just a couple of chapters later in the book of Acts. If you turn over to the case of Acts chapter 10, the case of Cornelius recorded there, we read about a certain Cornelius who is described in verse 2 as a devout man and one who feared God. That's important. Note, he's not a Christian. He has not yet learned the word of the gospel by which he can be saved. Later in this very chapter, when Peter, the Apostle Peter, finally arrives, Peter speaks to him the words whereby he and his household can be saved. So he's not a Christian. He's not saved. But you know, people that are not Christians can be devout and God-fearing people. And he is so described right here. And we're told that he prayed to God continually, at the end of verse 2. And indeed, when an angel comes and responds, the angel tells him in verse 4 that your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And indeed, God was answering, beginning at that very moment, to provide an answer to the prayers of Cornelius. And we don't know what all Cornelius may have prayed for. We don't know that God necessarily answered every prayer that Cornelius might have made with regard to some sick member in his family or things of that nature. But God began to give Cornelius the answer to his prayers that Cornelius most needed, whether Cornelius knew it or not. So I said, well, aren't there a lot of scriptures, though, that talk about God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners? Yes, there are. Now, there are a number of scriptures that address that very matter, that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. For example, in a passage quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3, but originally occurring in the 34th Psalm. In Psalm 34 and verses 15 and 16, says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off their memory from the earth. The many other passages that we might cite which indicate that the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to God. But if you'll examine all of those numerous passages in the Bible that talk about God not hearing the prayer of sinners, you'll find that the emphasis is there is not on Israelites versus non-Israelites in the Old Testament or Christians versus non-Christians in the New Testament. The emphasis is on God's people, whether Israelites in the Old Testament or Christians in the New Testament, who refuse to repent, who live ungodly, who choose to persist in their sins. God's not going to hear their prayers. Back to the case of Simon the sorcerer. He is admonished to repent and to pray God. But you say, but sometimes I just don't feel worthy of praying to God. I think probably the way to evaluate that is to say, the truth of the matter is we should never feel worthy to pray to God. It is a reality, however, that there are times in our life when we are so acutely aware of our sins that we really can feel like we just can't pray. And I think even in the case of Simon the sorcerer, though we don't know the ultimate issue in his life, you'll notice that in the follow-up back there in Acts chapter 8, that when Peter told him that he needed to repent and pray God and perhaps the thought of his heart could be forgiven, his response was to ask Peter and the apostles to pray for him. Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." As I say, we don't know the issue of the life of Simon the sorcerer, whether he repented and prayed, and whether the apostles prayed with and or for him or not. If he didn't repent, then his prayers wouldn't make any difference. But also, if he didn't repent, the prayers of the apostles wouldn't have done any good on his behalf either. That's who God does not hear, the person who does not fear him and does not repent before him. Now, in a few moments, I'll make some remarks about the special privilege that we as children of God have in praying before him. But in terms of who should pray, I think the biblical answer pretty clearly is everyone who fears God. People who are not Christians may not know what they ought to pray for, but if they truly fear God and if they're ready to repent, I verily believe that God will hear their prayers and give them what they most need, which is an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and become his child. And that'll change their relationship to God in prayer entirely, even as it did in the case of Cornelius. I want to also offer just a few thoughts about some conditions under which prayer is acceptable to God. Because, again, obviously, if we are not ready to repent, then our prayers are not going to be acceptable to God. I think there's some other conditions as well in which our prayers are not acceptable to God. First of all, our prayers have to be in faith. We talked earlier about we're assuming that God is and that he hears and that he cares about us when we pray. But if we don't really make those assumptions, well, I'm going to suggest if we can't really assume those things, if we don't really believe those things, then the truth of the matter is we're probably really not even praying. I'm not sure what you'd call it, but if we are saying, well, I don't know whether there's really a God or not, but if there is, I'm going to say these things and sort of file these requests. Whatever prayer is, that's not it. That might be wishful thinking. That might be some sort of insurance policy, but it's not prayer in the biblical sense of the term. In the letter that James writes to us, he talks about the fact that we may sense that we lack wisdom. And I think all of us experience that. We say, you know, there's so many things that I'm confronted with in this life that I don't know how to deal with. And certainly that is one of the things that we're going to find ourselves constantly asking God for. I suspect probably every parent here has prayed on numerous occasions for God to give them the wisdom to help raise their children in a godly way. Because when you're trying to do that, there's so many things you just don't know. what the best thing to do is in this circumstance or that circumstance. And so we ask God for wisdom. And he says to us that we ought to do that. James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Perhaps the most dramatic illustration of this is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and verse 24. In Mark chapter 11, we have an incident recorded in several of the Gospels, but the wording here in Mark seems to me to drive home a point on this very matter of our faith in God, even as we pray. Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. Now notice the wording right there. He didn't say, all things that you ask, believe that you will receive them. He says, all things that you ask, believe that you have received them. If I might allude to the analogy earlier of the angel that came to Daniel from Daniel chapter 9 with the answer to his prayer, it's like saying, believe that the Lord has already sent his angel. Believe that even as you have begun to pray, the Lord has already begun to answer your prayer. And you know, I'm really not focusing on the Psalms in our lesson this morning, but so many of these points that we're making basically from the New Testament can be illustrated so well from the Psalms in the Old Testament. Because amazing how many of the Psalms in the Old Testament in which David cries out for God to come to his aid, to help him in some particular situation, how many of those Psalms end with the declaration, I know that you have heard my voice and that you have saved me from my enemies. And students sometimes at school find this very confusing. That all through the prayer, he's saying, please help me, please help me. I'm in desperate straits. And suddenly at the end, he says, oh, everything's okay. But I think it illustrates the very point that he prays in faith. And by the end of the prayer, though he may not see the actual physical deliverance yet, he is confident that he has turned this over to God and it's taken care of. And his enemies are taken care of. And he has received the thing that he sought. And so Jesus tells us, all things that you ask, he says, believe that you have received them. I confess that I find that difficult at times. But I really believe that if we properly understand that, probably the difficulty comes more from anxiety on our part as to whether or not what we're asking is really appropriate, whether or not it's really according to God's will, and not whether or not God is able to do those things. But first, we have to ask in faith. Secondly, I would suggest that another condition under which our prayers are acceptable, without which they're not acceptable, is a spirit of obedience, not sinners. I will not repeat all the passages that we made earlier, but it is a sense that when we pray, we are striving to pray for things that we know are according to God's will. Because we want to live according to God's will. It's not just a matter of, you know, being ready to repent of our sins. It's also a matter of being able to choose the things that God would have us choose. James, who warns in James chapter 1 about asking for wisdom and faith, also talks in James chapter 4 about people who ask and do not receive because they ask amiss. They ask for things that reflect their self-centeredness rather than their willingness to conform their lives to God's plan for them. In John chapter 5, or 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, Epistle of 1 John, chapter 5, the passage I'd like to read, John chapter 5 and verse 14 especially, says, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, according to his will, I think probably John's main point right there is that, you know, we ask for things that fit in with what God would have us to do and to be. and not things that are just what we as worldly and often sinful creatures want to make out of our lives. But notice that that implies that we are ready to live a godly life. You think of the case of the Apostle Paul. Certainly, we'd say, if anybody's prayers would be effective, Paul's prayers would be effective. And we know many occasions and circumstances on which the Apostle Paul prayed. We also know of circumstances when Paul prayed for something he didn't get. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about praying to the Lord on three occasions, that the Lord might remove something that he describes as his thorn in the flesh. And basically, the Lord's answer to him was, well, the specific words that God responded to him were, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he said, "This is my will, that you live with this." And if we can't look at ourselves and honestly say that we are ready to accept that, then, once again, we can't really say that we are praying as God would have us to do. Still another condition under which our prayers are acceptable is that they be in reverence and humility. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 10, we read about the two men, the one the Pharisee, the other the publican, the sinner, who had gone up to the temple to pray. Luke chapter 18, starting really in verse 10, says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Here's a fellow who was acutely aware of his unworthiness to pray. Here's a fellow who, might say, felt entirely inadequate, felt like he didn't even belong there, standing some distance away. But it was precisely in that he was qualified to pray, that he was ready to pray, that God was ready to hear the words of his prayer. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you," or in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." I would also suggest that for our prayers to be acceptable, they have to be offered in a spirit of forgiveness and love. The passage that Jeremy read for us earlier this morning, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, one of the things that he underscores there is that when we ask God to forgive us of our sins, it is connected to our forgiving people who sin against us. "Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors," says the familiar King James translation. And almost every time that subject is addressed in the New Testament, that point is made, that our asking God for forgiveness is conditioned on our being willing to forgive those who ask us. Finally, and as a means of bringing the lesson to a conclusion this morning, I'm going to suggest that prayer needs to be offered through Christ as mediator. And I want to explain particularly what that means. Now, I want to back up a little bit, because you might say, "Well, didn't you say earlier that God hears the prayers of all people?" Well, yes, that's true. But not all people have the privilege the child of God has in prayer. Some people pray, and God hears simply by his grace. But those who are his children have, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, been given the right to stand before the very throne of God in their prayer, which is what we do. When we talk about praying with God or with Christ as our mediator, we of course express this when we say at the end of our prayers, as we traditionally and typically do, "In Jesus' name." We're saying that we're doing this by the authority, not simply by the authority, we're doing this by the power of Jesus Christ. I know for a long time I misunderstood that. I thought what that meant was that when we pray, that, you know, we send our prayer up to Jesus and Jesus passed it on to God. But that's not what the New Testament's talking about when it talks about Jesus as our mediator. Jesus is not the one who, he's not a relay, that's not the point. He is the one who has brought us into the presence of God. And he has done that by means of the sacrifice that he made for our sins. In the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10 and starting in verse 16, writer here talks of this very role of Jesus Christ under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, he refers to an Old Testament prophecy, an Old Testament promise in which God has spoken of a coming new covenant. God had said back in the prophet Jeremiah, as he quotes here, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them." And then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, the writer Hebrews makes a lot of points about this in the course of this letter that he writes. But he says the terms of the new covenant were the forgiveness of sin. And sin is the very thing that separates man from God. But this new covenant that Christ would bring, that Christ is mediator of, would bring the forgiveness of sin. And so it is on exactly that basis that he says in verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." In the context of Hebrews, it says, let us draw near to the throne of God in the heavenly sanctuary, in his very presence in heaven. That's what we do in heaven when we pray. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is our mediator in the sense that through his sacrifice, the blood of his sacrifice, we can be cleansed of sin. Being cleansed of sin, we can enter the very presence of God. When we pray, we are, as it were, spiritually speaking, transported to the very heavenly realms. In fact, Paul in Ephesians talks about that language, that we are in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. By faith, spiritually and in prayer, we are united with him, and we are present before the throne of God. And when we pray, it's not like somebody on the outside shouting and hoping to get enough attention that God might hear us. We are his children, who as a child comes before the chair where his father sits and makes his request. We come before the throne where our father sits and we make requests. And only somebody who is a child of God can do this. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we can have that type of access to God in prayer. It is only through his blood and his sacrifice for our sin. And if you are not a child of God, yes, God may have heard your prayer in the sense that he knows of your longing to have fellowship with him. What he really wants is for you to know his son and to obey his gospel so that you can come into his very presence and there present your prayers. And it just might be that if you have been praying to God, not being a child of God, that this very morning is an opportunity for your prayers to be answered, even as was the case with Cornelius. It may not be the thing you've been praying for, but it'd be the thing that you're most in need of, and that is to become a child of God, to have the blood of Jesus cleanse you of your sins so that you might enter the presence of God and pray before him. If there's someone here this morning who is subject to the invitation, needs to confess Jesus as Lord and Christ, to repent of their sins, to be forgiven by being baptized in obedient faith, baptized and washed of their sins, then your prayers can be presented in just that way. If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it now as we stand and sing together.